And we'll read from verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Amen. And may the Lord graciously give us his Spirit for this time in the Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Everyone, we need the Lord to enlighten us. Lord, we may spend hours looking at commentators, thoughts of other men, and yet ultimately these things are spiritually discerned. And so we come to thee prayerfully tonight, asking for the Spirit of God to aid every one of us in the understanding of the Word. It isn't merely for an intellectual understanding we yearn, it is for a heart understanding. It is for an understanding which changes how we live and enables us to adore thee more than ever before. Bless the Word then, we pray. Pour out the Holy Ghost upon us all. And again, O God, if there be one among us that knows not the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that thou wilt open their eyes tonight and bring them to Christ. Hear prayer. Give us the promised Holy Ghost, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've been saying over and over again, the Gospel of John has been given to us for a specific purpose. The writer of this Gospel is writing in somewhat of an apologetic way, proving that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, that he is the Son of God, that he is God manifest in the flesh, and also with an evangelistic appeal, with the hope that people who read the Gospel will come to believe. And part of my reasoning for beginning a study in John was with the hope that as we go through it, God would open the eyes of those who gather, those without the Lord, and save their precious souls. Now, when we get out of the introduction, as we have done, when it ends there in verse 18, we get into the narrative. And it's not just John trying to tell us things about the Lord, just starting at the beginning and just randomly going through. We've emphasized the fact that the things he draws from historically concerning Jesus Christ and his life and ministry are for the purpose of bolstering what he is trying to present. It is with the desire to give further evidence to the claims he has already made in the introduction. He wants us to grasp that it's not just him writing and standing on his own. It's not John just saying, I believe that Jesus was the Word, that he is deity in the flesh, that he is the eternal Son of God, but he brings evidence to play. And he does this specifically, first of all, through the life and witness of the forerunner, John the Baptist. And John is brought to light on a number of occasions in the introduction, and then as we get into the narrative from verse 19 and on down, a number of verses, we are given a couple of days that focus upon John the Baptist, this great prophet of God, the last of the Old Testament prophets, the one who came to make the way for Jesus Christ, to soften the hearts of the Israelites and to make way for a response to Messiah, to get them used to this kind of open-air preaching and to get them prepared for the message that the Lord Jesus Christ would bring. And John, of course, validates many of the claims that John the writer has already made, and he uses various things that he says to cement in our minds the fact that Jesus indeed is eternal and is God. We focus, for example, upon the repetition of the phrase that we find in verse 30, that after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Similar language found on two other occasions before this, and John is showing that he is not a mere man. He is preferred before me, yes, in dignity and who he is, but he also was before me in time, which in the flesh wasn't the case, but by reason of his deity is the case. He is before John the Baptist. He is before all, of course. And then last week we began to look at the development as John the Baptist fades into the background and makes way for Christ as he takes hold upon his public ministry. Christ has already been baptized by John, the record that's given in Matthew 3. He has already spent his 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil fiercely over and over again and conquering over Satan in that account, showing that he had an impeccable nature that Satan could find nothing in to tempt. Not like you and me. And we get afflicted by Satan. Very often Satan finds our Achilles heel very easily. He knows the sins that so easily beset us. He knows how to pull us down. He understands our weaknesses, and he comes at us with a ferocity at times that we cannot oppose, except by the grace of God. But with Christ, that wasn't the case. With Jesus Christ, he stands impeccably. And I make this statement, but I cannot get into the theological repercussions and weighing it all out for you, but we believe that not only that Jesus Christ did not sin, but he could not sin. Now, some oppose that. Some refuse to believe that. But we believe it. We believe by reason of the unity of the natures, the fact that he is both God and man, it was impossible for Jesus, the Son of God, to sin. Impossible. And yet he goes out as a man to be tempted, to face Satan, to prove himself in that regard in opposition to what we find our first federal head, Adam, who failed so miserably, with everything in his favor, being in a wonderful Garden of Eden and having everything supporting him and helping him with regard to the perfection of the world and not having a corrupt nature and so on. He falls miserably, but Jesus Christ, who comes as the federal head of the people of God, this last Adam, as Paul refers to him in 1 Corinthians, he comes and he faces Christ, or faces Satan in the wilderness and defeats him without any trouble at all. We are told in the prologue that Jesus, in verse 11, came unto his own, and his own received him not. And largely, we're going to find that that was the case. That largely speaking, the Jew did not receive Jesus Christ. But what we're finding in chapter 1, as we saw last week and we'll see this week, is that there were some that received Jesus Christ. There were some Jews who responded to the testimony of John the Baptist and to the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we saw Andrew, when it tells us from verse 35, when John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. One of them being Andrew, the other, we believe, also was John, the writer of this gospel. And so they follow the Lord. They leave behind the following of John the Baptist. They only followed John, not because they recognized him for what he was, but understood that he was merely to point to Messiah and tell them what they needed to know concerning him. And so now was the time to leave John and go after the real person that ought to take the focus of the people of God. And so the first testimony John in the writing here of this gospel gives to us is the testimony of John the Baptist. There we have the forerunner, but the next testimony we have is that of the followers. The forerunner and then the followers. And these followers, as we saw last week, we saw Andrew and John, they come, they follow the Lord, and they become some of the first disciples. Now let's not get confused. This is not the occasion when they leave all and follow him. That's to come sometime later. But this is the commencement of their focus upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, of their following him. They would go back to the work and go back to their duties and responsibilities in their home. But in their minds and in their hearts, there would be this devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there would come this time when Christ would pass by as they're laboring and say, "Come and follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." But this isn't the occasion. They are now just realizing who he is, recognize him, and of course we saw how Andrew's first burden upon realizing who Jesus Christ really was, that he indeed is Messiah, he goes and finds his brother. And by the time this was being written, Andrew probably already was fading into the history books as an unknown almost. But Peter, no doubt, his reputation stood aloft. And so when John's writing about it, verse 40, Andrew's referred to as Simon Peter's brother, not the other way around. Even though Andrew's first to come on the scene, Andrew's merely referred to as Simon Peter's brother. Sometimes that happens. You get referred to as your connections. And sometimes the wives of ministers, never really known by the first name. They just say it's the wife of the Reverend so-and-so, and they're not really known. And, well, that's what's happened sometimes. And that certainly was the case for Andrew. He just became the brother of Simon Peter, the one who would really spearhead the work of God in the early church in the first century. He would be the one who would bring in a great gathering of the Jews and, in many ways, commenced their laboring among the Gentiles. And when he goes and is sent to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10 as well, Peter is at the forefront of the work of the early church. Now, there are some similarities that we find here with the calling of men. When we come into verse 43 and down to the end of the chapter, we have the calling of two other men. This time it's Philip and Nathanael. And there's similarities that we can see, as well as differences with regard to the calling of the individuals that are brought to be disciples of the Lord Jesus. John and Andrew, for example, they have their motives challenged when they begin following the Lord, because what does the Lord say to them in verse 38? What seek ye? And we thought about that last week very briefly, about this question that came from the Lord. The Lord challenges their motive. Were they people who just followed whoever was in vogue? No, that's how some are. And they just see who's on vogue at the present time, who's the popular one at the present. But they are challenged about this, and they're really seeking after the Lord. They are sincere about this. But they have that motive challenged. When it comes to Peter, it's different for him. He has the influence of a family member come and initiate the interest in Messiah and initiate the desire to get to know him more. And then when the Lord deals with him in verse 42, the Lord deals with him in a specific way, addresses him in a specific way, shows him that he is going to change him by the changing of his name. And when you come to Philip, again it's different. Because it tells us in verse 43 that the day following Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. Now, if you compare that with before, Jesus didn't go after Andrew, didn't go after John, and didn't go after Peter until Andrew had introduced the need there. But on this occasion, the next day, the Lord Jesus seeks after Philip. Some are unsure about whether the Greek here can really allow us to see that it's Jesus going after him, but most concede that that is how it seems to be best translated. Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. He goes after him. And then when it comes to Nathanael, again, the Lord deals with him in a very different way. But there is a similarity, and the similarity is they're all called to follow the Lord. And before we go any further, that is the call to everyone who wants to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Christ, or be a benefactor of the salvation Christ provides. We must be followers. What do we mean by followers? We mean individuals who seek to replicate the example left and given by Jesus Christ. That sounds elementary. I think most of us get it, but yet it's something that we need to realize is a very critical thing. If I am a follower of Christ, it isn't something I merely profess, it's something I live. It is something that's seen. It is something that others will detect. If they know you for any length of time, they will get to understand there's something different. And when you say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, they should see that your life shows that that is true. Not that they're, oh, that's strange. I thought Christians weren't to do this or do that or say the other. When we are claiming to be believers, we are claiming to be followers. There is no difference. And I trust tonight we all get that. We understand I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and I'm not ashamed, therefore, to take on board every single thing he claims is necessary and every example he leaves. I'm not ashamed. No matter how strange it may be to the 21st century. I want us this evening, just very quickly, leave a few thoughts. I'm not going to go through everything that's in these verses here, but let's consider the topic, the disciple-making Savior. And see, first of all, the disciples that are made. We've mentioned them already here from verse 43 onwards. It is that of Philip and Nathanael. And we want to see, first of all, their home. Because it tells us in verse 44, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Bethsaida was a small little place. The name means house of fishing. So it was a fishing village. And you will know that if you know anything, that these men were fishermen. And so that's where their home was. Now, we're told of Peter that he also had a home in Capernaum. If he had a home in two places, that may be the case. Or he may just really have resided in Capernaum and worked in Bethsaida. We're not sure. But they were from this place. They labored in this place. This is where Philip was from as well. And they're all from the same village, mostly, except for Nathanael, as we'll see in a minute. And I find that interesting because the Lord is identifying those that he is going to equip to lead the work of God. He is gathering in those that are going to become the foundation of the New Testament church. Now, if you were giving men such a massive task, you imagine how businesses today go after how they prepare themselves to fulfill positions in their businesses that are very important. I mean, how did they go about filling positions of the chief executive and all this? Do they just go out and choose somebody from the street? No. There's a huge process, a long process, panel interviews and tests and checking of the resume and getting references, and the whole thing can take months. And Jesus is going to prepare people that will be the foundation of the greatest movement the world has ever known. The movement of the Church of Jesus Christ. The forwarding of the message of the gospel. And you would imagine if we were going to ourselves find the best few men to carry this forward, we would look far and wide. We would try and find the scholars and try and find those who have maybe certain connections that would be beneficial in the forwarding of the work. But not with Jesus. He finds, among a little village of Bethsaida, a handful of the men that he is going to eventually use. They didn't have great qualifications. They didn't have things that were standing out above others and making them head and shoulders above their peers. Not at all. And yet the Lord takes them. And this is interesting and encouraging, because we realize that the Lord doesn't use men depending upon their inherent gifts and abilities. I'm glad that's the case. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here. The Lord doesn't see what you are. He sees what He is able to make you. And so as He is preparing to build the church, His focus is on who is best equipped. But I'm just going to choose these men, and I'm going to show the world that it doesn't take skill, it doesn't take power, it doesn't take connections, it doesn't take all the things that the world puts weight upon. I can take a bunch of fishermen and make them mighty. These men didn't have great ambitions for themselves, really. Certainly when the Lord got a hold of them, their ambitions for some of them did rise beyond what they should have, thinking of the sons of thunder, James and John, who got a little ahead of themselves in their ambitions. But largely, these men really were fishermen, probably thought they would die fishermen, and their businesses on to their children and so on. But the Lord doesn't need great men. And Paul articulates this in 1 Corinthians when he tells us it's not many mighty. It's not many mighty. There are some, and Paul was one of them, but he knew that it's not many like me, very few. For the most part, the Lord takes that which is weak and feeble and insignificant in the eyes of men and uses them to turn the world upside down. Isn't that great? To know that whatever God has called us to do, He doesn't need us to be great in ourselves, that He makes us great. He equips us to do the task He's called us to do. Nathaniel's also one that is called here. And he, we're not told it here, but in the last chapter of the Gospel, chapter 21, verse 2, we're told that he was from the little village of Cana. And who is Nathaniel? Well, for the most part, anyone I've read in the past and in the present, anyone I've read, there's this consensus that Nathanael is Bartholomew. John's the only one that refers to him as Nathanael, but in the other Gospels he's referred to as Bartholomew. And you wonder, well, why is this? Well, sometimes men were referred to as their family name, other times with their given name. This seems to be the case here and seems to be the consensus. And so we have here Bartholomew, another one who would be foundation in the Church of Jesus Christ, one of the apostles of the Lord in days to come. And this, we see then, not only where they were from and their home, but we see the humility of it. Just ordinary people. Ordinary people. And beloved, we're just ordinary people. We're living here in a city of 1.2 million people. I went out the other day to do some outreach and was overwhelmed with just the number of houses. It hit me like a ton of bricks, realizing how in the world will I ever reach all these homes? You spend an hour and you realize I've only done this tiny little area. And this expansive city, how? How can we reach them? How can we do it? What are we able to do? And if we look to ourselves, you know what? We would despair. I would. If I thought, Lord, if it's up to me to get everybody here to know about the gospel, I don't even know where to begin. That's the truth. But I believe in a God who equips. If He calls, He equips. And He will equip, and He is equipping, and I trust He will continue to equip as we face the mammoth task of a city that largely knows little about the true gospel. Doesn't know Christ. And this particular area, we go around, you realize, do these people even know about Jesus Christ truly? Such a diversity of people in this area and their need to hear about the Son of God. And yet God is taking insignificant individuals, and he has called us, beloved. And I want you to pray that not just the city, but God will help us to make an impact in the local community. That we're stuck here, and probably people, for the most part, don't even know we're here. If you said, where's the Free Presbyterian Church? You knocked on their door, and those doors across the road, and asked, where's the Free Presbyterian Church? They'd probably say, I have no idea, and that needs to change. And they may not come in. But this is always my desire, that as soon as an individual begins to think about eternity, about death, they get confronted with eternal truths and realities, and they begin to be concerned that we are the first person they think about. Now they think about, you know, they will have the answer to know about us. If they don't know about us, then they will not know where to turn. People heard about Jesus, heard about the apostles, and they came and sought them out because they knew what they stood for and what they were about. And people need to know what we're about. And beloved, that goes for your life too. The people you work around and you integrate with and you influence, they might not be looking for the message today, but you live with a consistency so that if it comes a point where they're concerned and they're facing trials they don't know what to do with, and they become convicted or overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and their sin, that you are the natural person they turn to. That they think to themselves, you know what? I know so-and-so will have the answer. I know of individuals, and I think of a relative of mine, whenever an aunt of mine was in a very, very, very bad car crash. Really, only a miracle she didn't die. And one of her brothers, who at the time didn't know the Lord, he knew his boss was a Christian. And he went to his boss and he said, would you please pray for my sister? And that's the kind of testimony you want to have. When people are concerned and worried and thinking about spiritual matters and get a wake-up call, that they know, you know what? They know God. We are not great and mighty. I don't think any of us are. Perhaps some, and you've hidden talents I don't know about. But Jesus advances his kingdom through humble means. Humble means. And he doesn't call Caiaphas the high priest, and he doesn't even call Nicodemus to be a follower, and all these mighty individuals in Israel. He calls a bunch of men no one knew about, just as he has called us. So, the disciples that are made. Then we want to think, secondly, of the declarations that are given here. There's some declarations you find through these verses that I find quite interesting. At verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now clearly Nathanael was a student of God's word and Philip knew it. Philip probably was a student of the word as well, but he certainly knew Nathanael was. And he goes to him and he says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. Nathanael knew that the word of God, the Old Testament scriptures, were replete and full of references to Messiah. And as a result of being a student of the book, he was waiting. He was waiting for Messiah. I believe Nathanael, perhaps out of them all, maybe was the most spiritual at this present time of them all. He was a sincere man. In fact, Jesus comes and says in verse 47, he saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. I see a sincerity, a purity, an honesty about this man, Nathanael. And the Lord makes this statement, understanding that, and making him aware that he knows all about him. Nathanael was a man of a sincere spirit. And he knew himself, he had a heart to know who Messiah was. And he was a student of the word, and he perused through the scriptures, studying them to know that when Messiah would come, he would be able to identify him. You see, most of Israel wouldn't have been able to do this. They would have struggled to really identify who Messiah was when he came. And even when they could, they wanted to repudiate it. They didn't want to acknowledge it. But Nathanael was sincere in spirit, a genuine hungering he had to see the Messiah come. And he went through the Word of God, and Philip comes and says, you know, we found him. The one you're looking for, the one we're looking for, the one we're waiting for, he has come. And it's amazing how whenever the Lord comes to him, and Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? How do you know me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And people debate as to all of this, and what did they mean? Was Nathanael somewhere at a particular time just before this, and it was impossible for Philip to know he was there, and even more impossible for the Lord to know he was there? Maybe. It could also mean that the Lord was referring to a specific memorable occasion where perhaps he was seeking to know the truth, or something that stood out in Nathanael's mind that could have been way before, that Nathanael knew was impossible for anyone to know about. Because he knew whatever this event was, whenever it was, the only person who knew about it was him. And that is why when the Lord says, before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And this immediately enables Nathanael to see that the man standing before him is more than a mere prophet or teacher or rabbi. Verse 49, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And here are some of the declarations that are made, that he is Rabbi, as was noted already in verse 38. But more than that, he calls him the Son of God. Can you imagine, really, being there? And having that response, Nathanael must have had such a grasp of Scripture, it became so clear to him in an instant, this has to be Messiah. And it's more than a mere prophet to come. He is the Son of God. His knowledge was beyond what the average individual was. He was up there with John the Baptist. John the Baptist knew and understood. Verse 34, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And he knew it because of the testimony of the Father from the heavens and the Spirit that descended upon him like a dove. And perhaps along with that, or perhaps just through the Scriptures, Nathanael also had this understanding. The Messiah is the Son of God, and here he is. And the question is, do you know that? When I say Jesus Christ, what does that mean to you? How do you assimilate that? Do you think he is God? Instantly, he is God. There is none more preeminent than he. He is God. He is divine. He excels all. Because you must. That's what Nathanael understood. In this declaration, he makes it clear. The Son of God. But more than that, thou art the King of Israel. You're the King of Israel. You're the one we've all been looking for. You're king. In making this statement, he throws himself before him. Nathanael becomes immediately a follower of Christ. Doesn't even need to be stated. Nathanael has given his life over to the one he recognizes as the Son of God and is the King of Israel. And so these declarations that are made through these verses, the fact that Jesus Christ is the entire subject of the Old Testament, in verse 45, the fact that he is the Son of God and the King of Israel, further testimony is that John the writer is using to show that it was a unanimous feeling, not among himself merely, not just with John the Baptist merely, but the first followers and disciples of the Lord and the apostles of Jesus Christ also instantly recognized he is who I claim him to be. He is divine. He is Messiah. He is Lord over all. There is none like unto him. Then thirdly, and finally, the depiction that is made. There is a depiction given here in verse 51. I want to spend a few moments here just looking at this interesting text. Verse 51, Jesus. Well, we'll read from verse 50 just to give context. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? The Lord asked this question almost with an amazement. Of course, he wasn't amazed, but he is just showing how little it had taken for him to grasp this. And then he says, Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, what is Jesus saying here? There's much confusion about this. The first thing we must notice is the importance of this statement. Jesus Christ commences with a double verily, verily, verily. I don't want to get into the verily, verily, as we will see them repeatedly some 25 or so times through the Gospel of John. The statement is unique to John's Gospel. Matthew uses the word verily very often, but it's only ever singular. And it's only in John's Gospel we have the double verily. You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the word verily is also often translated of a truth. The other way to understand it is by the word amen. And when you say amen, when you pray, you ever ask yourself the question, what do I mean by amen? What am I really saying there? When you say amen, you're saying of a truth, I assent to what I have prayed or what someone else has prayed. That's what you're doing. Amen. Let it be. I assent to that. You're giving your agreement to the prayer that has been offered. And so this word here, verily, verily, is essentially the same word. Amen, amen. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, there's a number of things that are significant we should bear in mind. This word is actually given as a title for Jesus Christ. He is the amen. And we should remember that as well and be careful then when we're using it, even in prayer, the word amen, since it's a title of Christ. But he is using it in the double case here, the twin use of the word, to hammer home a truth. And every time you find Jesus saying, verily, verily, he is taking a statement that is of the utmost importance. Now you say, what's important about what Jesus is saying here? Hereafter, and this is the word that throws everyone, hereafter. And people think sometime in the future, Nathaniel would see this. In fact, the grammar here is plural. And Jesus isn't just saying this to Nathaniel, he's saying it to all. He's saying it to you and me, essentially, as well. Hereafter ye shall see heaven open. And people think, well, sometime in the future we'll see heaven open. And they wonder about what that is. Is that the coming of the Lord, or what is that? But we are thrown by the word hereafter. It can also be translated from now on. From now on ye shall see heaven open. The angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And without getting into detail, because time is running away with me, what we have here is a summary statement of the entire work and purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. You say, how? He is saying this, from now on ye shall see heaven open. And what does he mean? He is saying that my entire ministry that you're going to observe from now on will open heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, what was the purpose of his ministry? It was to open heaven for sinners. When you read through the Old Testament, often you will find references to heaven being shut. And the reason for it being shut is because of sin, of rebellion. And you'll find that in the Old Testament in various places. But when heaven is open, it gives the idea of acceptance, of being received, of God taking us. And this is what Jesus came to do. He came to give us acceptance. He came to open heaven for sinners. He came to guarantee the fact that heaven is open in spite of our sin. And Jesus Christ, entire ministry was to open heaven. And it says the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Well, this is really harking back to Jacob's ladder. You read about that in Genesis 28. You don't have to turn to it, but I'll just read it for your reference, understanding. In Genesis 28, verse 10, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and so on. Jacob has a vision in his dream. A vision of a ladder that touched the earth and went to the heavens. And it is, beloved, a picture of Jesus Christ. It is an image of what Christ does. He brings those on earth to heaven. And more than that, you say, well, how does he do that? How is he this ladder? Well, he calls himself here in verse 51, the Son of Man. Now, no man ever calls Jesus Christ the Son of Man, only himself. To everyone else, he's the Son of God. But Jesus says, you will see it upon the Son of Man. And what Christ is making clear is, I am man. I am not just God, the Son of God. I am also the Son of Man. I am two distinct natures in one person, indivisible forever. And so what was necessary to make this ladder between earth and heaven? How do you get a ladder from earth to heaven? How do you bring sinful man to holy God? You must have one who is both God and man, who bridges the gap for man and bridges the peace and gives reconciliation. And this is what Christ does. And he is saying to us, verily, verily, get this into your heart. From now on, you will see heaven open. You will see heaven receiving sinners. And the multitudes came and believed in the Lord. The multitudes gathered to see one who presented himself as the only way. And from now on, Nathaniel and everyone else and us too, we have observed in our own life experience, even ourselves, seeing there the ladder that takes me, a sinner, from earth to heaven. This is the work of Jesus Christ. Because he is man, he is able to identify with me. He was able to bear my sin. But he was able to bear the sin of all because he was also God. Beloved, this is really important to get. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, I want you to realize that in verse 51, Jesus is essentially saying, I am the key to heaven. You want to get to heaven? I open heaven. There are certain doors, they have keys to them. There's only one key to get in. You don't have the key, you don't get in. And to get into heaven, there's one key. And Christ is that key. He is that way of ascending to heaven. And I call you therefore, before I close this meeting, if there's any doubt, any wondering, any contemplation that you have not yet receive the key to heaven, even Jesus Christ, then I appeal to you tonight to embrace it. None of us know what a day will bring forth. None of us know. For those in Nepal, it was a spontaneous earthquake that came and took over 2,000 of them and counting. But all over this city, day after day, things happen that take people into eternity that they never expected. They get T-boned at a junction, crashed into, launched into eternity without hope. They are cut down for various reasons of sickness, disease, ill health, who knows whatever else. There are a million and more gates into eternity, and none of us know when we're going to pass through or by which gate we will pass through. But the important thing is that I have the key that opens heaven. And I know many of you are saved tonight and you have that key. You possess Christ in your bosom. Heaven's already open to you. And you know, whatever happens, I'm absent from the body, present with the Lord. You have no concern, none whatsoever. You have made your peace with God. You, like these men, have recognized who Jesus Christ is. You now are a disciple of Jesus Christ. He has made you a disciple of His. You are a follower and you love Him with all your being. But for those who may not be in such a position, here is the cry of my heart as I preach to you, as your pastor, as man called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you, make sure you know Christ. That you know that heaven is open for you. We are going to see how Christ opens heaven for so many. But we're also going to see how so many also refuse the key and perish in the way. I trust tonight that the Lord will help you to see that you, like these men called to follow the Lord, you will feel the call coming to your own heart. You will say, you know, it's time, preacher, it is time for me to get right with God, to get the matter settled, and to be sure. There's no time like the present. And if you need any help, you know I'm here, and you can talk to me, and I'll be glad to talk with you and help you to grasp these things and point you in the right direction. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you once again for coming, being here today. Continue to pray for us through the week. Remember your pastor. We need your prayers, beloved. If you're here tonight and you just need some counsel, then don't be afraid to indicate that to us. Again, you may not feel that you get the opportunity tonight. We encourage you, therefore, to just call us through the week. You want to meet up, talk about things, get right with God, then at any time that's convenient with you, we'll be glad to meet with you. Lord, we thank Thee that Christ is the great disciple-making Savior. He is the one who takes sinners and turns them into followers. He is the one who takes the rebel and makes him a disciple and follower and faithful representation of the message of the gospel. And for those of us here tonight who are Thy children who have been transformed by the gospel, have received Christ who has opened heaven for us, and we give Thee our continued praise and thanks and pray for grace to live for Thee and to point the way to others that they also might see Him and believe in Him. And if there be any here tonight, and Lord, Thou knowest, there is none that's hidden from Thee. And so we pray, expose any hypocrisy and remove any falsehood from the hearts of those who may be deceived or are just halting between two opinions. Tonight, Lord, press in upon them their need and save them by Thy grace. Accept our thanks for this day. It's been a good day, Lord. We thank Thee for Thy day and pray that throughout this incoming week Thou wilt keep us faithful. We might serve Thee and be used to the extension of Thy kingdom. Hear us now. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy children now and evermore. Amen.